The scripture reading comes from Luke 14, verses 12 through 24. He, that is Jesus, said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.' This is the word of the Lord."
Well, it's one thing that's important to note is this, that I'm actually not a guest speaker. As Dr. Williams told you this morning, I'm actually a pinch hitter, because Rudd over the weekend sent a notice to Jonathan Watt and myself telling us about the sickness in his family and about his own not feeling very well. And we had both told him in the past that we would step in at the last moment if he ever needs us to do so. And so he wrote this little note. And Jonathan responded very, very quickly to the note, and he said that he could do it. And then Jonathan called back on Monday night and said that he was sick, and Jonathan has been sick. And so it's kind of like if you've gone to a baseball game and they're having a pinch hitter, and the first guy gets in the on-deck circle, and they bring in a new pitcher, and so they change the guy who's going to bat pinch hittingly. And so that's really what I am. I'm twice removed from the one who is supposed to be the preacher for today. Now, the great hope is this. Baseball season has arrived. And there is, and all of you know that I am a big baseball fan, don't you? And so on the Pittsburgh Pirates last year, there was this guy who came up to the major leagues by the name of, who knows it? Adam, say it, Frazier. Adam Frazier was the guy's name. And so I kind of feel like I am right with the Pittsburgh Pirates now, you know, Adam Frazier. Now, there are a number of similarities. All of you can tell that I'm not a very tall guy. I really do need to stand on the stage so that I'm seen by all of you. But this guy is short. He's only 5'10". Well, I'm not quite 5'10". But that's pretty short for Major League Baseball, isn't it? For Major League Athletics. And he batted over 300. And so I'm hopeful today that in this pinch-hitting role that I have, that maybe, just maybe, we might get a hit with all of you, and especially with the God who calls us to be his own. And so we're looking at this passage from the Gospel according to St. Luke chapter 14. I just want to read the prologue again to the passage, and then I'll pray. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O God in heaven, we pray that you would be with us today as we attend to your word. We pray, O God, that you would quiet within us all the distracting spirits that are flooding our mind at this particular time, what we're going to do for lunch, what we're going to do in the next hour, the exams that are before us, the feelings of illness that we have. We do so pray for our brothers and sisters on the campus who are suffering in so many ways, that you would intervene in their lives. But mostly this morning, for these next few minutes, we want to focus on your word, the glory of your speech to us that calls us to be particular agents that advance your kingdom through the exercise, in this case, of hospitality toward those who we least see as worthy of our attention. And so we would ask with the psalmist that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. There was a gentleman in Beaver Falls by the name of Mr. Jackson. Mr. Jackson was an African-American man. He had a barber shop at the lower end of town. If some of you have gone down to the Stray Cat ceramic place that is run by Renee, you've been near Mr. Jackson's barber shop. Now, the fact of the matter is, Mr. Jackson came to town, came to Beaver Falls in the early 1920s. And I was giving a presentation on the history of Beaver Falls and race relations in particular in Beaver Falls. So I went to see Mr. Jackson. Now, I had kind of an N with Mr. Jackson because his one son, Oscar Jackson, graduated a year before me at Beaver Falls High School, who was a very well-known Hall of Fame basketball player in Beaver County who played at Duquesne and then in the NBA for the Atlanta Hawks. And he also had another son by the name of Tommy, and Tommy graduated with me, and we played together and competed against one another, and so I kind of had an in with him that I could go and see him. And so when I went down, I wanted to know how it was that his family came to this particular community. How was it that you wound up here? And so he told me the story of how his family, sharecroppers, you might say, in West Virginia and Georgia, heard about a little community in western Pennsylvania where industry was beginning to thrive in a particular way, and this particular community was hospitable to those of African descent, to blacks who needed to move out of the South and the oppression that they were experiencing in those locations. And so he came to Beaver Falls, that's the community, because he had heard that Beaver Falls was a hospitable place, a place that opened up the economic wells to those who were of African descent, African Americans in our midst. And when he arrived here with his family, the truth of the matter is that things were really not perfect in Beaver Falls. B&W, the largest steel plant in the country, in the community, did not open up positions for blacks until after the Second World War was over. If one worked at Aliquippa at J&L, those who were African Americans only could secure the lowest level of jobs in that particular factory so that in case there was an economic downturn, they could be the ones who were bumped out of a position very easily so that whites could come in and occupy those particular positions. But he was very hopeful. His family was very hopeful, and the reason they were hopeful was this, that there were other opportunities in the community, that the community itself had a history of hospitality. And that really is the case. You see, we, Beaver Falls and New Brighton and Darlington in particular, were stops on the Underground Railroad. that welcomed African Americans who were escaping the travesty of slavery, a place to live and to hide, a place to receive some kind of grace and sustenance. And the ones who were engaged in those activities of hospital giving to the stranger were people who were Quakers in New Brighton, people who were Covenanters in Beaver Falls, people who were Presbyterians in Darlington. In fact, in the 1846 and 1847 General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, there was an overture to General Assembly. And that overture called upon the church to condemn the atrocity of slavery in our country. But because the Northern Presbyterians were afraid of what the Southern Presbyterians would do, they tabled that particular overture. For one preacher in Darlington, a fellow by the name of Arthur Bullis Bradford, he participated in a movement called Free Presbyterianism that withdrew for social theological reasons from the denomination, the main denomination of Presbyterians in the United States, because he could not bear the idea that we would be an inhospitable nation, that we would be a nation that enslaved instead of reaching out in compassion and kindness to the suffering, to those who are in greatest need. He could not bear that thought, and so his social concern drove him to, with others, withdraw from the Presbyterian Church and the kind of position that they had taken. You see, hospitality is at the core of the Christian experience. And in this particular passage that we're looking at, the same kind of hospitality that led those Quakers, my ancestors in New Brighton, to care for the slave, to care for those who were poor and estranged and hurting, providing them with food and shelter, a cave so that they could escape the onslaught of the slavers that would come north to this particular valley, those folks knew and understood at the core of the kingdom of God is the practice of hospitality. It's not something that we wait for the future event of the second coming to help to make us know that it's at the core of our experience. In this particular parable, Jesus is telling us that at the heart, at the core of what the kingdom of God is the exercise of hospitality by all of God's people called by his grace, because he's hospitable to us as well. Well, as we look at this particular passage, there are several things that I want to point out. The first is this, that the passage suggests to us that there are a number of challenges that are leveled against hospitality. And I think some of these challenges are true in our day as well. The same kind of challenges or obstacles to hospitality are present today. And if you've not stopped to think about it much yet, the question of hospitality, of receiving strangers, of the problem of those who are sojourners in the world, is one of the biggest problems throughout our world. It's come to a height in our particular day with the reduction of immigrants being permitted to come into the United States. We had a goal set of 110,000. It's been dropped to 50,000, which has an incredible effect on organizations like World Relief and World Vision and the Catholics Conference of Bishops, etc. A tremendous effect on the kind of ministry and service they can render. But there are challenges today. If we look at the challenges in this text, I think that there are three that we see pretty clearly. The first challenge is a religious challenge, and the religious challenge of exclusivity. Let me explain this for a moment. There are three dominant perspectives in Judaism that are kind of vying for power at this particular moment. The first you might identify with the Qumran community. And the Qumran community believed that only those who were unblemished, only those who were religiously holy, not the person who was crippled, not the person who was blind, not the person with dropsy, as we see in this passage, not the person with leprosy, they were excluded from the banquet of the king, according to the Qumran community. And so, sitting there hearing these particular words of inclusivity from Jesus, they would be repulsed by that very suggestion. There was a religious exclusivity that forbade the inclusion of those who have these various problems because they're not holy enough. Another example of religious exclusivity in the text is the fact that that the apocalyptic literature did not allow for inclusion. In fact, in the book called First Enoch, the idea taught was in the apocalyptic kingdom, in the kingdom of God, there would be absolutely no Gentiles present. Gentiles were sinners. They were estranged from God. There would not be this pouring out of a banquet of kindness on all peoples, on all nations. They would be excluded on religious accounts. A third example is the example of the people in particular that Jesus is speaking to in this passage. If you noticed in verse 1, which you didn't read, but maybe you know well enough, Jesus is visiting the house of a member of the Sanhedrin, those who were the powerful group in the community itself. And the long and short of the story is simply this, that the Pharisees, of which he was a member, thought of themselves as morally superior to others, righteous, more righteous than others. And the context of this particular passage is Jesus challenging that particular notion of their superiority, of their exclusion of other people who might be members of the household of faith. And so there are religious reasons or challenges or obstacles that get in the way of the kind of hospitality that God calls us to. Now, I want you to know that that's true today. Sometimes our religious commitments get in the way of the kind of call that this passage lays on us to be those who welcome the stranger and the outcast and the infirmed and the sick. But there's another kind of problem in the text, and that's this. The second kind of challenge is a challenge that is moral. Let me explain this just for a moment. If we look back at the passage, beginning in verse 12, Jesus says, listen, when you give a dinner, don't invite your friends or your brother or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. You see, at this particular time in Greek and Roman thought, there was an ethic that we might call the ethic of reciprocity. The ethic of reciprocity simply means this. If I do something for you, you're going to have to do it for me. So if I benefit you some way economically, if I invite you to my house for a dinner, then you're morally obligated to do the same. That ethic of reciprocity is rooted in the idea that kindness is really utilitarian, or kindness is for the pleasure of the one who is being kind. And so Jesus is suggesting in this passage that the ethic of reciprocity is just not sufficient to cover the grounds and the contours of what it means to be a hospitable people. We don't act with hospitality, with kindness, and with mercy simply because we expect some return on our investment by so acting. And so there are particular challenges in the text. A third and final challenge is a challenge to understand what the kingdom of God is. If you look at the passage, the Pharisee who's at the house with Jesus says what? After Jesus said, blessed is the one who gives to the poor, he says, Blessed is the one who eats of the kingdom. And he's referring to a passage from the book of Isaiah, chapter 25. You see, in his perspective, he's correcting what Jesus said, which leads to some of the other refusals to attend this particular banquet. The point is this. If when we think of hospitality in the eternal kingdom of God, when we think about the great feast that is going to take place, if we only consider that in terms of a future event instead of the kingdom being present with us now, unless we think of the kingdom as something that has invaded our moment at this particular time, we miss this particular passage of Scripture, the intention of Jesus. And so this guy theologically was deeply rooted in this idea that the banquet is going to take place at the end of the ages, whereas actually the banquet of invitation, of hospitality, is one that needs to take place in our lives right now. Do you know that Geneva College was founded on the principle of hospitality? Did you know that? Inviting African Americans to receive an educational experience. Do you know the reason that we expanded our curriculum in the 1920s was to address the needs of those in our particular community in a hospitable kind of way, to introduce them to the claims of the gospel and a liberal arts education so that they could be formed in a way that was pleasing to God? Those are acts of hospitality that grow out of the core of our existence, that the kingdom is present with us, although not yet complete. The kingdom is here. It's invaded our lives right now, and we better do something about it in the way that we address other people and the concerns that we manifest in life. Well, the challenges, two obstacles of hospitality, are alive and well in the world today, rooted in those several things. But we would be amiss if we stopped and just talked about the challenges, because this passage is about the possibilities, about the contours, not only the challenges, but the contours of what hospitality is. Now, I want to point out just a couple things. One is, in biblical theology, from the very beginning of the Scripture to the very end of the Scripture, we celebrate this notion of hospitality, don't we? What does God make in the creation? A garden. And what does he say about this garden? I don't want you guys there. I want you guys excluded from it. Is that what he says? No, he invites creatures to occupy that as an act of hospitality on his part, to include us in the tending and the cultivating of that particular garden that he's established by his grace. The universe itself is included in that hospitable expression of God's kindness to us, his mercy and his grace. We know that the Psalms teach us again and again that God is the one who defends the fatherless, don't we? We know that God is the one who takes care of the widow, that God is the one who intervenes for the oppressed in life. That's what God does. That's in the nature of who God is, to be a hospitable agent that leads to our transformation in life itself. And if we look at the rest of Scripture, we see this theme emerge again and again and again, don't we? How about in the history of Israel? Abraham, was he a hospitable kind of guy? Yeah. Even Lot was hospitable, wasn't he? Even Lot, even though he was living in that kind of crazy city of Sodom and Gomorrah, he was hospitable. How about Rahab? Was Rahab hospitable? She surely was in taking these strangers in. The Scripture is clear from the beginning to the end that hospitality is a characteristic that shows our similarity to God. It's an act, it's a practice that needs to be ours as the people of God. And then in a very interesting passage that occurs later in the Bible, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, Ezekiel prophesying about the kind of errors that the people of God make, says this, that Israel bears the guilt of her sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease. But what did they not do? But they did not aid the poor and the needy because they were haughty. By the time we get to the book of Ezekiel, just like Babylon is a symbol in the book of Revelation for Rome, by the time we get to the book of Ezekiel, Sodom and Gomorrah are representatives of those nations and those peoples who are not hospitable, that turn away the poor out of the depth of the wealth of their positions in life. And so the scripture teaches us that hospitality is our call. If we look at the law, look at the book of Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 and 34. Review again the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Both of those passages remind us that it is our duty to care for the stranger, the sojourner, the outcast, for the widow, for those who are the abused of society itself. The law demands that as our duty. But in that Deuteronomy passage, it reminds us of one other thing. It reminds us that we were sojourners as well. The reason that we care for the sojourner is God's compassion has reached us as sojourners, as pilgrims, as what Augustine calls the peregrinatio, those who are journeying to another kingdom. That's what we are in this life, and that's what drives us to be compassionate and caring. We are the sojourners. We are the pilgrims that are on the path to the eternal kingdom of God. And so the scripture says, even as God cared for you, the sojourner, so also do you care for others. But there's another kind of aspect of the contours of hospitality that I want to mention. This word is really a very beautiful word in Greek. It's the word philoxenia, a compound word, obviously, from phileo, which means friendship, and xenia, which means stranger. Hospitality, it seems to me, is creating the conditions of friendship, of freedom, and justice for the stranger. It's creating the conditions and the space for friendships. It's not just that we're giving something to those who are in need. We're creating the conditions of being friends with them, living among them, seeing them as the valuable agents that they actually are. It's not just giving them a job, but it's creating the context in which they can become our friend within the context of humanity and in the context of the kingdom of God. And so when we exercise hospitality, it's more than just inviting someone over for a meal, although that's good, especially if you're going to make filet mignon. You can ask me anytime you wish. But the long and short of it is that we are, as Christians engaged in this passage, in energetically creating the conditions of friendship, not only in our church, but in our community. That's what made those 19th century abolitionists, Presbyterians, Covenanters, and Quakers so effectual. They were creating the conditions of friendship to ensue. Now, to create the conditions of friendship, that means, as the text says, that we need to be governed by the principle of non-preferentiality. Non-preferentiality. In other words, Jesus says in this passage, you know, don't invite your cousins and your friends and everybody and think that that's what hospitality is. No. invite the ones who are the xenia, the ones who are estranged, who are sojourners, who are the outcasts. Those are the ones that you really need to invite, the one who simply has no place in the community or in the society, the one who has been thrust out of his nation because of acts of injustice. Those are the ones that you treat in a non-preferential, loving kind of way. And we do that with intention. Peter says in 1 Peter that we shouldn't be hospitable by grumbling. Oh no, I gotta give somebody a meal. Oh, this is taking up so much of my time to be kind to someone else. No, not at all. Intentional love is love that transforms. Vulnerable love is love that lays one's life out on the line for the benefit of the other. That's what hospitality entails. Friendship, love given to those who simply are so radically different from ourselves that we can't imagine ever being in their presence. And interestingly, it seems to me that this implies that philoxenia means that we bind ourselves in covenant with those who need the care that we can extend. We create the conditions of friendship, and then we manifest covenant fidelity to them. Chesed, in the language of Scripture itself. Covenant loving kindness toward others. We, because we are in the kingdom of God, have a certain kind of covenant binding with those who are even outside the kingdom of God, to bring them kindness, to bring them mercy, to extend to them the hospitality that Jesus is talking about in this particular passage. And of course, hospitality includes a whole lot of things, doesn't it? It's educational, I'd like to claim. We have to engage in hospitable educational endeavors, inviting people in, like the Chinese arrangement that Jeff and Melinda and Dr. Cole, Dr. Stevens, and Dr. Traub have engaged in, right? It's educational. But every time you celebrate the Holy Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, that's a moment of hospitality in which the living God invites you into his presence. Hospitality is how we show ourselves members of God's kingdom. But finally, this text is full of charges, isn't it? It's full of charges. It's not something that you can just hear and then walk away. It's a charge, isn't it? He charges this guy who invited him with the words of hospitality, doesn't he? He charges him. In fact, the verb form in the text is a command. It's an imperative. You better do this. A little bit later, he commands his servant to do what? Not to sit back idly or passively, but to go out and to find these people who are in need, to be aggressive in extending care. Now, the issue is that we don't do that very well, do we? And the problem is that we're every bit as attached to our self-interest as the rest of the culture. So C.S. Lewis, in his book called Four Loves, reminds us of a grace that all of us who are Christians must receive. That is the grace of divine gift love, that mercy of God that turns us into agents who are able to engage in the practice of hospitality in the way that we see God model and the heroes of the Bible model and the contours that we've spoken about. Here's what Lewis says. Divine gift love in the man enables him to love what is not naturally lovable. Lepers, criminals, enemies, morons, the sulky, the superior, and the sneering. It's by a high paradox that God enables man even to have a gift love of himself, where we see every stranger whom we meet as an opportunity to feed and clothe as if they are Jesus Christ. So the words of this particular text can come to us today in a kind of legalism, I imagine some people might view it that way, but really not so. You see, it's God's enabling grace that allows us to engage in the kind of activity that's transformative of ourselves and also the world in which we live, that equips us in a way to see them from the vantage point of God's grace, because that's what we live in as human beings. And so, in these moments, we hear the word that Jesus spoke about the great banquet. And that's what we bring right now as agents of God's kingdom. We bring it right now. And we need to stir ourselves up, but we need the vulnerable submission of our lives to the one who provides grace. Because we'll be ineffectual unless that's the root of our endeavor and the strength that moves us. Grace, grace, God's grace, majestic grace that enables us to live in the kingdom in a way that he's called us to. Let's pray. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace through his grace. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.